to chapter 49 of Isaiah. We'll be circulating our offering this morning, and all of it, if you know, goes to Mexico. If I'm forgetting anything, maybe I'll be reminded of it. The good news today is that we're through talking about Babylon in God's plan. From now on, we're going to talk about the servant, Zion, Messiah, and the restoration and the good and glorious things. Babylon, we're through with Cyrus and his call and Babylon. A whole new section starts here in chapter 49 and is concerned completely, almost completely, with Israel as the servant of God and the work that the servant will do in the world. A greater servant, a greater ministry is being set forth than that of Cyrus, even though God honored him and called him a shepherd, if you remember. But he was to make it possible for Israel to return from Babylon. And the greater one, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is on the scene, and he will cause the people who have returned from Babylon to their possession to be the true heirs of their possession. And his prophecy goes right on over until the very end time. Verses 1 through 6 are the first section of what we would call a poem. All of it, this is written in poetic form. The Messiah himself is speaking in first person. The one, he says, listen, pay attention, you nations, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. You remember we've talked about seven who were named before they were born. And I think I have the list right, though I found two lists and there was a discrepancy, but it doesn't matter a whole lot. Cyrus, the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, Isaac, Ishmael, Joseph. Were all named from the time that they were conceived or before they were born, and they were named according to what work they would be doing. Isaac meant laughter, you remember? And their name fitted the office to which God had called them. We, looking at verses 1 and 2, there's a more detailed description of the preparation here as it goes along. Now, the isles that he's talking about doesn't mean the islands of the sea. It means those countries, those nations, all along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And you know, that's where the gospel went first, to the Gentile nations, to Greece and then to Rome, and all across that area there, the Gentiles heard the gospel. And then the gospel spread from where it first was taken to those sections. It spread all out over the world, as we'll see. All the heathen world would be included in the servant's work. And aren't you glad? Because that has our name on it. Now, Cyrus had come on the scene with armies of war as weapon, but I want you to look in with me and think about what verse 2 says. This servant comes with a sword in his mouth, or with a speech, with a word that's sharp. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. You remember in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And this is exactly what he's saying. My mouth, my word, he has prepared like a sharp sword. In Revelation 1, verse 16, when John saw him, he said, and out of his mouth there proceeded a sharp sword. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And of course, you know, some folks say, well, the Bible can't be interpreted literally. It has to mean what it says. But you see, if you had a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, I'm talking about one with a handle and a steel blade on it, you'd have to conjure up some kind of a Star Wars monster, wouldn't you? Come on. This sharp instrument is the Word of God that divides asunder. The Word of God, it separates the saved from the lost. The Word of God pierces the darkness and lets the light come in. And this is what he's talking about, a sharp threshing sword, his words being the gospel of salvation. Isn't it wonderful? Wouldn't you like to know where Isaiah was and what position he, what physical stance? Was he lying down, sitting down, or was he walking the streets or pacing the floor? What was he doing when all this good stuff came to him? See, he didn't know what he was saying. You know that, don't you? 1 Peter 1:10 says that the prophets of old desired to look into, said the Spirit of Christ in them. caused them to desire to look into what manner of person this was. It says, into the these things the very angels desire to look into. That's at the bottom of the page on my Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. I don't know where it is. Ain't it funny how you can remember that? But these angels who desire to look into this, they've never been lost. And they don't understand what the shouting's all about. Because there were those who did not leave their first estate. And in their first estate, they don't know anything about sin. They don't know anything about rebellion. They just desire to see what this is. And I can just see Isaiah. I wonder if he thought, well, I wonder what I'm talking about. Isn't it interesting? I mean, these words came out of the mouth of a mortal man. These were the words from the Lord. You know, he spoke to Isaiah, said, hear the word of the Lord, give the word of the Lord. He spoke to Jeremiah, said, do this, go there, do there. And they all went. And he told them to do some dumb things, some terrible things. He told one prophet, he says, go down there and marry that old gal. Well, it was to get a message over. And it's all about the coming of the Lord Jesus. The script, now don't, that baby's not bothering me. If you bother the rest of these, they're not thinking. Don't worry about that baby. They'd rather listen to the baby than to listen to me, and that ain't hard to imagine either. He has hid him. He says, in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me and has made me a select arrow. You remember arrow. In Exodus 33, there's a little sweet verse there. God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand. See, the hand of the Lord is the concealment of what he has in store until it's time to be revealed. By his mighty hand, he conceals things that are to come. And, of course, that has to be taken certainly figuratively, because you can't see God's hand. God doesn't have a physical hand. God is a spirit. But he assesses to himself in the Bible body parts so that you and I can relate to it. And then when Jesus came, he came in the body that God had prepared for him, as in Psalm 40. He said, lo, thou hast prepared for me a body. And he announced in Psalm 40, when the blood of bulls and goats brought thee no pleasure, he said, it's written in the volume of the book, I come, thou hast prepared a body for me. And this body concept is so that human intellect and emotion can identify with the person of the Lord. Does everybody understand that?
Yeah.
You see, he really doesn't have a hand, but God uses these expressions. He's covered his servant until the time for it to come. Paul said it was a mystery that was hidden in God in long ages past. But Paul says, he has given to me the least of the saints the privilege of declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And that's just what he's talking about. You islands, and get with it. There's a servant that's coming. He made him a select arrow. You see, he had hidden him in his holy quiver until time came forth for him to be shot forth into humanity. An arrow hits the mark. See, it's a poetic, prophetic way of saying that the Lord has him tucked away until time to send him out. Glory to God. Doesn't that tickle you? And he will do that. You see, an arrow hits the mark at which it's aimed, and God never misses. Let me say that to you again. God never misses. In reference to being covered with his hand, turn your one page in your Bible. I think you would need to turn one page to chapter 51. It says the same thing. There's a sweet verse there. Isaiah 51 doesn't have anything to do with the arrow, but it has to do with the hiding. And I skipped over it, but I want you to see it. Isaiah 51:16. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand, to establish the heaven, to round the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. We will have a fit when we get to that, won't we? But it's the same concept, that God has concealed him until uncovering time comes, so that he can put the words of salvation in his mouth and he can declare to the people, you are to Zion, you are my people. Find my place again. In verse 3, my servant Israel, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And Israel displayed the glory of God when Jesus was born. And in the shepherd scene in Luke's gospel, they were singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. Jesus was God's glory. Please. The glory of God was made manifest in the Lamb. And the glorious thing about it, Paul wrote to Thessalonica, and he said, brethren, we ought to always give thanks for you, because God has chosen you from the beginning, that you might be able to share or obtain His glory. Now, that doesn't mean that He's going to give men credit for anything He's doing. That is what that means. But the glory of God is the total attributes of the Godhead as it is experienced with those who are the heirs of salvation. See, if God didn't share His glory with us, we could never experience His presence. He would just be some hero way out yonder. But when God shares His glory with His church, He takes us unto Himself and causes us to be part and parcel of Him, family, members, heirs, and joint heirs. If you share your estate with your children, then you cause them to be your heirs. And we are heirs of God's estate and partakers of His glorious fullness. John says, of His fullness we have all received. Ooh. He said that he came full of glory. Let me find that. You come and don't realize you have the glory. See, the church is so undersold herself. Did you know that? Yeah, we don't really realize the great and glorious things that God has done for us in this great salvation. We've been talking about it in the Sunday mornings, the power that we have, the resources that we have, and the responsibilities that we have because of this great power that we have. We haven't just been raised up to barely get by. We've been raised up to sit down with Christ in heavenly places. I wanted to find that... The first chapter of John, I'm not going to stay there. You can turn or not turn. But the first chapter of John, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We. And God's no respecter of persons. They beheld His flesh, it was for sure, but they didn't even know who He was. That's right. After the crucifixion, He had to join Himself to them and preach them a sermon before they knew that He was the Christ that had suffered for their sins. Oh, Peter said, sure, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. But when came time for the whole thing to be climaxed, Peter went and hid. Well, I'm telling you the truth. They didn't know who He was. But, you know, the Gospels weren't written until way after. The Gospels are old, are newer than Paul's epistles. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? Don't raise your hand. It doesn't matter whether you knew or not. That's true. The oldest book in the New Testament is either Galatians or Thessalonians. Yeah, that's the ones that were written first in the New Testament, was Paul's epistles to the Galatians or to the Thessalonians. And the Gospels were written later. Isn't that interesting? Now, I wasn't there. I can't prove it, but I read that in commentaries and history books. Isn't that exciting? That what they wrote in the Gospels was a retrospect of all they had heard. They didn't write it down as they were hearing it because they didn't have sense enough to know who it was that was in their midst. Have you ever thought about things like that? It just makes it so real and so wonderful, doesn't it, Grace? And you realize on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection, before Jesus had ascended for the final time, He joined Himself to them. And they were chatting. He said, what y'all talking about? And He said, all the things that have happened the last few days. Jesus said, what things? They said, yo, you're the only, if you've been around this part of the world and you haven't heard all these things, that there was a carpenter, you know? And we thought He was the one that was going to restore Israel. But He was crucified and He's been gone these 3 days. We just, going about our business. That's in the last chapter of Luke's gospel. They did not know until He opened their eyes. And we will never know, friends, until the Holy Ghost opens our eyes. Amen. And instead of asking when you pray for your loved ones, ask God to open their eyes that they can see the saving power in the blood of Jesus. You can talk and witness and meddle and nudge. Yeah. until you just run yourself crazy. But if God doesn't open their eyes to see it, they will be as blind as they were born blind and as dead as all of us were born dead. When their eyes were opened, it says there in Luke, and Jesus explained to them all the things concerning him in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And their eyes were open to understand the scriptures. They could not have written that until after their eyes were opened to understand the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? Well, I don't know how. We beheld his glory. You see, his glory is for the church, not his credit. You see, God's glory he won't give to another. No, he won't, but he'll share it with his family. See, we never heal anything. We never teach anybody anything. We don't ever save anybody. It's like it was in the book of Acts. It's the risen Christ demonstrating his power for healing, saving, delivering through those people who had received the third part of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, which was as much a part of the Godhead as God the Father and Jesus the Son.
That's right.
That's the power. Jesus said, "You shall receive power." Said, "Stay here until you're clothed with power." And when the power came, Simon Peter, standing up with the 11. Had you ever thought about that? He had been so far removed from the fellowship of the disciples in denying the Lord. And God wanted to give him ample credit that he stood up and took his place back with the 11. And the power hit him first and hardest. And he began to preach. Isn't that exciting? God did not forsake him. But this is the glory that we're talking about. And if you've never experienced it, you need to ask God, "Show me your glory." And he will. And I don't know what form it may take. Whether your goosebumps get high, I don't know. But he will show his glory. To get back to Isaiah, he will show his glory, declare his glory to his people, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Think about that. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy that God didn't choose them because they were a big, powerful nation. In fact, they were the smallest of all the nations. But he said, "I chose you and bore you out of the iron furnace of Egypt on eagle's wings." And he did it for the purpose of demonstrating through them the birth of the Messiah, who was the glory of God on earth. We'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later on. Now, this servant, Israel, could not refer to this sinful nation that was in captivity or about to go into captivity. He was talking about the remnant, the faithful ones who continued to look for the Messiah. The word Israel means prince with God, or one whom God has conquered, or Israel as Israel should be. There's a verse in John, another verse in John's Gospel, and it'll be familiar to you, but let me just cite it for you. John speaks of Nathanael as an Israelite in whom there is no guile. You remember that?
Yeah.
Well, it's there. See, there's a standard of holiness that a true Israelite carried. I'm not talking about those backsliding bunch now. A true Israelite. That's why the New Testament says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew whose heart is circumcised, with an inside circumcision, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Everybody understand? So this Israel here is as Israel should be without God. The Israel that they were to measure up to, and Israel, the people, the true seed. See, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, tribes, Judah. Y'all listening? See, that was the seed that went from Abraham. God said to Abraham, "And your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed." Well, not everybody was blessed in Isaac. He didn't do anything but dig a few wells and go up the mountain with Abraham. Really? It's a very uninteresting life. Now, Jacob was more colorful because he was ornery. You know, I mean, he would. His life was more interesting. It was, you know, it would vex the Spirit of God. But he would say, we identify with Jacob. Some of I said, you know, they wouldn't buy a used car from Jacob. He'd run the speedometer back, cheat you on the mileage. And he was that kind of a person. But he took on the name Israel because he contended and wrestled with the angel of God and wouldn't let him go because he knew there was a blessing there. And he got his name changed. And then old Jacob had 12 sons. And when Jacob died, you remember he prophesied to each one of them. Where have I? Oh, I'm not here. I've been through that recently in another place. But he prophesied to them. And he said, Judah, the scepter or the rulership won't depart from you until Shiloh comes. The one whose right to rule it is, and unto him will the gathering of the people be. It's the true seed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and on down to Joseph and to Jesus. But Joseph was not the natural father. So he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but born, came into the tribe of Judah, the true seed, to accomplish God's plan. In the work of servants, you see, God's glory will be shown. I want to say that to you loud and clear. You hear what I'm saying. In servanthood, God's glory is seen. Amen. Amen. Not in bigotry. Not in big accomplishments. Not in big budgets. Not in fine buildings. Not in any other way will the true glory of God be seen, except that it is seen in servanthood. Jesus said, you who would be greatest among us must become servant of all. This is why this beautiful passage here calls this servant. Doesn't call him Messiah yet. Doesn't call him branch along here. Calls Israel servant. Now the I want you to, never mind. But verse 4 seems that the servant, now see, this is the dialogue between the Father and the Son, between God and his seed or his servant. And it seems that he is saying back to him, I've toiled in vain. Seems like he's describing the appearance of his work and the way his work appeared when he was on earth. It was nothing. You just stop and think about it. Until he fed the multitude and the people that he healed, so far as the world of that day was concerned, it was nothing. Just think about it. And it just looked like that he really wasn't accomplishing anything. When they left the cross that day, there wasn't anybody left there but those women that came to anoint the body. And then Joseph of Arimathea came up and asked permission of Pilate to bury the body. What did that look like? Somebody that nobody cared enough about to provide a cemetery plot for. And if Joseph of Arimathea hadn't buried the Lord Jesus, of course that was in the plan, what would have happened to him? It just looked like it had come to naught. Those guys on the Emmaus Road. We had thought he was the one, but nothing really happened. He's been gone 3 days. We just going about our business. So the reflection of the answer or the reaction of the servant to the call is, I've toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing. And yet the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. You know, when Jesus was here, he anticipated a time of reunion. Had you ever stopped to think that the humanity of Jesus brought discouragement? See, we overemphasize his deity at the expense of letting him be human. There's a lot of argument and a lot of writing, and it's all just wasted paper as to what he knew about himself. And how conscious he was of every step. And you know, we know what the Gospels say. He said, I came to gather those whom the Father has given to me. I've come to do the works of him that sent me. But while the people were reacting to his offer of mercy, there was a discouragement. For example, when he came to Jerusalem and looked out over that city, he said, "How oft would I have gathered you to my bosom as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not." Does that sound discouraging? You would not. John's gospel said he came unto his own, that is the Jews, but his own received him not. But to as many as did, gave he power. Gave he power to become the sons of God. There was always a remnant that believed. But you'd think, you know, when they came in on that Thursday, you'd think they came in saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, hail the one who comes in the name of David, hail Hosanna." Oh, and they all got excited. But part of the same crowd, 3 days later, was in the mob that was saying, "Crucify him."
Yeah.
That would be discouraging, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And this is a reflection or a reaction. But he said, "My reward is with God." Friends, that is encouraging. My reward is with God. Do you realize that Jesus of Nazareth suffered great anguish? Jesus spent much time praying. He had to get away from the bunch, from the crowd, and seek the Father's face. He prayed in Gethsemane, and the old hymn says, and we know it's true, that and the scripture says that drops of blood fell from his brow. In the days of his flesh, he offered up supplications. You know, supplication is not just asking for it. Supplication is not naming it and claiming it and getting it and going with it. Supplication is making specific statements concerning your need with intense anticipation of God's helping. Supplication comes from the word supply. Does that help you any?
Yes.
You see, in the days of his flesh, he offered up supplications. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I'm quoting scripture to you. The language here points to the Lord's humiliation. I want you to be turning in your Bibles to the second chapter of Philippians until we get there in just a minute. Yet from weariness and warfare to victory and kingship, the outcome of all of his work is left with the Father. Philippians chapter 2. This is the true best description in all of the New Testament about the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. If, you know, Philippians will get a crowd quiet. Even the guys from a bunch, you'd thought the cats had gotten all their tongues. When we began to get into the attitude that Jesus had toward others. And this is what the second chapter of Philippians is all about. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God as the thing that he had to hold on to." He was willing to let it go. "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." You see, that was an emptying. That was the old song says, he left the ivory palaces. Psalm 45 speaks of that in the King James Bible. Ivory palaces. "He emptied himself of the wealth and the position and the honor that was his with the Father and took on a flesh body like you and I travel in." Flesh is humiliating. Flesh is an humble state. Flesh is an humble state because it started out with dust. And one day it will again be dust, and there's nothing any more humble than dust. But the Lord Jesus took on that form. And he did it for others. Now listen to the rest of it. "Being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man." He looked like a man. He looked so much like all the other men the night that Judas betrayed him that he had to go and kiss him so they'd know which one to take. He could have been anyone in a crowd of people that were there. But Judas kissed him and they seized him and they led him away and crucified him. "Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." And then the scripture says, even death on a cross, which was the most humiliating way that a person could die. All the commonest criminals were executed by crucifixion. And to make it even more humiliating, though it isn't mentioned here, To make it even more humiliating, they put a common criminal on either side of him, and that is a picture of the division of all the human family, of all the nations, of all the earth, of all the eons of time since day one was started, that on one side of Jesus there will be those who want to be with him in paradise, and there will be those on the other side who in disbelief will curse his very coming. That's a real example. But now here's what God did for him. In all time that he was, you know, back in God's hand, all time he was that arrow that was hidden in that quiver, there was a divine communication. There was a planning in the councils of glory. There was a design that they were working out from before the foundation of the world. And listen at this next verse. Therefore, now listen, when you find therefore, you have to know what's there for. Therefore, because of his ultimate obedience and of his giving himself for others, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory. There's that word glory again. He said he brought the servant on the scene to bring the glory to the people. To the glory of God the Father. And you say, well, if every knee bows and every tongue confesses, are they going to be saved? No, it'll be too late. But they will know that they've missed it, that he is, he was. It's like, I don't understand what I'm talking about, but I'm going to say it anyway. Is that okay? You know, we just have to be honest. There's no use in anybody acting like they're smart enough to know everything and how to explain everything, because I'm not, and I don't know anybody else that is. They're always unanswered questions. And I want to tell you this, that the longer you live and the more you study and the more you look at the thing, the more complex it gets and the more bewildered you are trying to understand some of the things that God does. There's not a box in the universe big enough to put him in, since he made all the boxes in the universe to stack the boxes in. But I want to tell you, you cannot put him in a corner and say, I have this all figured out. But what I started to say, when Jesus went into the under places of the world, and Peter said he went down and preached to those spirits who were in prison, who were disobedient in the days of Noah, and he went down and said, I'm it. But it was too late. So you can't curse Jesus and reject Jesus, and then when he appears and vindicates his messiahship, say, oh, well, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. It does not work like that. It does not work like that. But this is the glory. This is the humiliation. This humiliation, you see, the servant is beginning to see, but my reward is with the Lord. Does everybody see that? In verse 5, the Father speaks. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. See, bring him back. It was there. It was the mission of the Lord to bring the people. Remember, I told you in Genesis 49:6, and it said, unto him will the gathering of the people be. We're gathered together unto him. The true church everywhere gathers together under him, not under denominational banner, not under any kind of a chosen program or activity. We gather together unto him. Yes. That's to bring the people together, to bring the people back in order that Israel might be gathered to him. Now, the people of Israel, if you consult Ezra, and we talked about the going back to the rebuilding, they did go back. About a tenth of them went back. The rest of them had gone in business in Babylon or whatever. They did not go back. But the ones that went back, and were gathered together to gather Israel, gathered to him. But this gathering that's talking about is still going on.
Right.
It is the ultimate gathering, to gather Israel back to him. Not national Israel, though there is much candidates for salvation as anybody in the street, and the gospel goes forth. And there may be a tremendous revival in that hard-hearted part of the world. It's the hardest mission field in the world. The name of Jesus is not received. The only time, I'll tell you what, if you want to go to Israel and the name of Jesus be received, you just go into a gift shop and get your credit card out or get your roll of money out and start to buy something. And they'll listen to you talk about Jesus. They won't believe it. But they want your money. And they want to get that credit card in their hand. And they want to make that sale. And they won't agree with you necessarily that Jesus is Messiah, but they won't rebuke you. But if you talk to some hard-hearted old Zionist, when you speak the name of Israel, it's like you had just spit in their face. But nothing's impossible with God, you see. God has never shut the door on anybody. And there is a gathering from all the nations of the world. Martha, when you read about it in Revelation, don't you get happy about it? It said, this multitude out of every kindred, tongue, and tribe. And they are singing, man, there's going to be such a commotion around the throne. Doesn't it excite you?
Amen.
You know, we won't look like we look today. We'll all have our nice glorified bodies, and we'll just be shouting and singing, let there be glory and honor to Jesus. I don't understand all that, but I get the feel of it.
Right.
And you don't have to feel it to have it, but you know you have it when you feel it.
Amen.
Somebody said you don't have to run on feelings, but you have to feel what you're running on. That's Bob Bruce's statement. I didn't think of that. But isn't that good? You don't have to, you know, we say, well, I don't feel a thing. You don't have to feel it. There'll be days you won't feel it. There'll be days you'll feel the opposite. But you still, by faith, you know. But then there are days that you do feel it. And it's good, you know, you can run on it when you feel it, can't you? You run through a troop, leap over a wall. That's what David said. That's what he meant. He said, because God is my power. He's put a light under my in my path. He's lit a fire in my bucket. And by that, I can run through a troop and leap over a wall. This gathering. I love that in Genesis. We're gathered together unto him. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Isn't that beautiful? Can't you just see it when we all get to heaven? What's good here? I like this gathering. You like this gathering? I like the gathering in Geismar last night. Didn't near tore up the place, didn't they? Honestly, physically, near tore it up. When we talked about our citizenship being in heaven. You know, some places you get into because your name's on a list. One of those things. You're enrolled in heaven. That's the only way you're going to ever get there is to have your name written there. And they got excited.
Yeah.
I thought it was like to put a blanket over George Valentine. Just literally choke him when you get to thinking about that. And you see, and we have a foretaste of glory divine.
Hallelujah.
Because we have the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine.
Yeah.
Everybody understand what we're talking about?
Yeah.
You feel anything? Aren't you glad for it? For the regathering I'm talking about. I'll tell you, these verses are wonderful. That I'm honored in the sight of the Lord. And God did honor him when he raised him up and gave him that name above every name. Verse 6 is a sweet thing. It's kind of a verse that's hidden and tucked away into obscurity. The Jews didn't see it. When the Pharisees didn't see it, they prided themselves on knowing the law and knowing the prophets. But they did see this. And they should have.
Mm-hmm.
Because they were the scholarly class. And this verse says, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. You see, the Pharisees and the bigots, of which Peter was front and center. The day the Holy Ghost said to him, go down to Cornelius' house, he said, not me, I ain't ever been to a Gentile's house. That's what he said. I've never been to a Gentile's house. And he had walked with the Lord and ministered with the Lord during those 3 years. And still had enough bigotry about him that he would not go down to Cornelius' house. That bigotry was a carryover from that old Pharisaic nature that the nation had taken on to themselves. And God never in any time ever restricted salvation to the Jews. He chose them to bring it into being. And as a result of that being chosen for that divine purpose in history, they said, he is our Messiah. He is our salvation. We won't share him with anybody. And some of the scholars say that the high-class Pharisees, I guess the one that had the most political clout or money or something, one bigoted with the national pride would get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile. And I thank God I'm not a woman. And I thank God I'm not a dog. And they equated all of them as being one as stinking as the other. They would go downtown, and if their garment, if the edge of their robe had touched a Gentile, they'd go home and wash everything they wore and take a bath.
That's right.
Now, God never said anything like that, you see. The very Old Testament prophecy said Not only, he said, it'd be too, thank you. It'd be too little if you were just going to save this little bitty nation. The thing ain't as big as the state of Louisiana. It never was big. They're afraid I'm going to lose my dress because the last two buttons are unbuttoned. But I'm not, because it's pinned right here. Hallelujah! Y'all still having fun? Think about it. A people so filled with bigotry and pride that they couldn't see anyone else receiving Messiah's salvation but themselves. But that's the way it was. And it's so sweet, God said, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant just to raise up the tribes of Israel. I'll make you a light to the nations. And you know that's exactly the same thing that he told Simeon when he and Anna found him there in the temple that day. I just might have to unhook and run. I want to tell you, that is the most glorious thing that happened to Anna and Simeon that day in the temple. They had their heads on straight. They were waiting for Messiah. They knew reality. They waited in the temple, which was the nearest thing to God's presence that there was on. They went into the place where they knew he would ultimately come to fulfill all the laws of the Old Testament. And the day Mary brought him in there, teenage mother brought that baby in her arms. The Holy Ghost said, that's the Messiah. And Simeon took him up in his arms and he said, Lord, your servant can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he said, a light to the Gentiles.
Thank God.
A light to the Gentiles. And a consolation for my people Israel. My. How did they miss it? You want me to tell you how they missed it? The same way we missed it. Sitting in tombstones until God Almighty opened our eyes and pointed us to reality and put his spirit in dead church members. Friends, it's the same way. I do not understand how people can go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and say the Holy Spirit is not for me today. Well, see, in the early church, so often it appears that when they were believing, baptized, they received the Holy Spirit right then.
Amen.
You know why? Because no turkey had ever been raised up to tell them it's not for today. And when they begin to tell them it's not for today, and it began to get into commentaries and begin to get into history books, you know people will believe anything that they hear some preacher or speaker say. That's right. And God sovereignly had to move around 19:1 and put all the Pentecostal denominations back, you know, put the Spirit of God back into where we could see it. And it happens every generation. And you know, there's so many people, Grace, that are saying it's time for a move of God. Well, it's here. There's a wind of holiness that's blowing through the church. You see, there's a wind of purification. There is some refining and some affliction and persecution, some cutting of flesh, some cutting away, some removing of spots in the body of Christ. It's happening, and it'll intensify. The beautiful, isn't that beautiful? It's too small a thing just to come and restore these people. I said, I'll make you a light to all the nations of the world. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one. I hope you know who the despised one was.
Right.
Thus says the Lord, to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. What nation? His own nation. Yeah. Are y'all getting this?
Yes.
You take this apart word by word, you see, and you see the meat of it. To the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. To the servant of rulers. You see, Jesus was everybody's servant when he came. He didn't see any big shots. He didn't see any distinctions between those that had need. If they had need, they had need. And Paul shared the gospel with King Agrippa and old Festus and old Bernice. You know, he didn't spare any punches. As needy as they were, and as high big shots as they were still needy. And Jesus was their servant through the gospel message, the Apostle Paul. Isn't it a good thing that poor folks can come in?
Yeah.
In London, you know, I saw that. I've told you some of this before, but that was the quickest, that's the nearest I believe I ever came to have a public quickening and disgracing my daughter.
Uh-oh.
It wouldn't have bothered me, and it wouldn't really bother her either, but she picks at me about it. But on the tomb of one of the great English kings, and I cannot remember now which and what number, but it said on that tomb in Westminster Abbey, and Westminster Abbey is a tomb.
Yeah.
It's cold and dirty.
Yeah.
But back there in one corner, I remember just exactly where it is, back there in one corner in one of the king's crypts, they've got them on the sides of this big church, it said he left his kingdom for a kingdom unshakable. See, Jesus was no respecter of persons. Now, I don't know, you know, the man's character, but if that's what he thought, that's what they thought when they put it on his tomb, it's a good thought. Praise God. See, he really came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said so, I'm come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. In John's Gospel. John 10:16. But even the lost house, a lost sheep of the house of Israel refused to be gathered under his wings. And you know we've been through that, but he was still glorified. Let me tell you something good. You'll hear something good. It doesn't make any difference what you react to. He's still Jesus.
Yeah.
All by himself.
Yeah.
If you believe him, it doesn't help him. If you don't believe him, it doesn't stop him.
Yeah.
Even though his own received him not, he was still glorified.
Yeah.
You know, in death, sorrow, deprivation, calamity, catastrophe, perplexion, affliction, persecution, any kind of trouble, he doesn't change.
Right.
He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was glorified, regardless of what they did. When he ascended into heaven victorious over death, hell, and the grave, he left Israel, the nation, most of the nation, in a slime of filth and bigotry. Most of them went right back into it. That bunch that was gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and that 3,000 that were saved, and 5,000 a day, that was just a remnant. That was all the early church, but it was just a remnant. Do you realize that the 11 tribes had almost disappeared into oblivion by the time Jesus came? You don't hear anything about them. Said, well, you know, we know that Paul said he was of Benjamin, and we know that Anna was of Simeon. It's, you know, just little tidbits, but no importance whatsoever. And the nation, and the priesthood, let me tell you this about the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was up for auction. Up for money. Whoever could pay the most for the office of priest, they got the priesthood. It was so corrupt by the time that Jesus came. And when he came and ascended and was victorious over all of man's foes, you know what men's foes are, don't you? Death, hell, and the grave. We don't have any other enemies. You ever thought about that? That's all our enemies, death, hell, and the grave. You know, we don't have to be afraid of each other. The worst we could do to each other is kill each other. And our real foe is spiritual death
and hell and the grave.
Jesus overcame them all. And when he did, it didn't make any difference to the people. Except for that remnant who stayed faithful and continued to believe that the Lamb of God was coming, as the Baptist said, he's here.
That's right.
Oh my, 40 days before heaven had hid her face while he dealt with the sins of the world. I love to think about that. I don't understand it, but I know that Jesus made the propitiation for our sins. He received the blows and the brunts and the wrath of God's anger at sin and sinners. And satisfied, come in, satisfied God's anger. Did you ever pacify a child with something?
Yes.
Well, God was not pacified, he was satisfied. Pacifying means you're going to have to give him something else later on. God was satisfied with the propitiation that Jesus made for the sins of the world. Once and for all, he entered into the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. Obtaining eternal redemption for somebody shout, woo! Obtaining eternal redemption for all.
Amen.
Brother, I'll tell you, And God said, what I'm saying to you is that God's glory was revealed. And God was satisfied with them. Well, I won't get through it this time, will I?
Okay.
At this rate. Look at those titles. The Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One, despised by His own nation. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you. See, He has solved all of His wanderings, all of His discouragement. He said, at a favorable time I've helped you. And I'll keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. And on the night that Jesus took bread and broke it, He said, this is the covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is my body broken for you. Do you see the promises of God? He says, I'll visit you. I'll answer you at a favorable time, and I, in the day of salvation, that doesn't mean one day, that means the first day that Jesus of Nazareth walked the roads and said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, from that day of salvation until the last of the century. If it's 88, it'll be the last that day. If it's 98, if it's 2008, whenever the last day of salvation is, that is the day of salvation. And He said, as long as that salvation is poured out, you will be a covenant. I will give you as a covenant to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Now, they did go back to the land, but there's more to that than just going back over there and starting over again and planting fig vines. We have inherited desolate heritages, and they are fruitful heritages unto us, well watered by the water of life, well fed with the manna from on heaven, well guided with the light into our path. You see, if there wasn't any more of this than Israel going back, the church couldn't, you know, we could care less. It's got life in it. It speaks to them and speaks to us. Saying to those who are bound, oh, Lord, have mercy. Saying to those who are bound, now listen to that. Saying to those who are bound, go forth. It's just like Jesus spoke to Lazarus. Come out. And when that voice of that saving grace hits your spirit, that's exactly what you do. You go forth from sin to salvation, from degradation to prosperity, spiritual, from poverty to wealth, from weakness to strength, from sickness to healing, from rags to riches. Go forth. Boy, that'd be a good sermon, wouldn't it, Grace? Let's work on that one. Go forth, saying to those that are bound, go forth. That's good, isn't it?
Amen.
To those that are in darkness, show yourself. You'll have a new light. And along the roads they'll feed, and their pasture will be on the bare heights. I want to tell you something, friends. You could go to the Sahara Desert, and if you've got the bread of life in you, you live on it. Anywhere there is a feeding, there will be pasture. The shepherd leads his people to green pastures and to still waters. Don't equate that to the funeral home. Now, we make such mistakes by just saying this is just for somebody that's lying in a casket to comfort those that are in grief. The good shepherd leads his sheep into green pastures and beside still waters, and he restores our soul. He anoints our heads with oil, and our cups run over.
Yes.
See, David wrote this when he was in trouble. He wasn't dying or burying anybody that was dead. He wrote this when he needed help. And he realized that his help was in the Lord. And he said, the Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. So it's a matter of being led to where there's satisfaction. And it goes on to say, they'll not hunger nor thirst, nor the scorching heat nor sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and he will guide them to springs of water. Do you hear that?
Yeah.
Isaiah 40, you remember, said he will gently lead those that are with young.
Yeah.
Like a shepherd, he will lead his people. Handel said it's amusing. Sing it every Christmas. I don't know why we don't sing it once a month anyway. I'll sing it every Sunday. He shall gently lead his people. You know why? Because that his mercy and his compassion is unending. Jesus was sorry for sin and sinners. God was sorry for sin and sinners. It wasn't in God's wrath or anger that he came. It was in his compassion and love and mercy and all the grace. We had talked about this, I think, somewhere Sunday maybe, that his love triggered his mercy. And his mercy brought forth his grace, and it's by grace that you're saved. Have you ever known you love somebody, you want to help them?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
You feel for them?
Yeah.
And you do for them what they can't do for themselves? That's mercy. Doing for them what they can't do for themselves?
Yeah.
And these love and grace, love and mercy brought grace. It's by grace that we're saved. He had compassion on them. But isn't this something to be uttered 700 years before he came?
Really?
Yeah. Oh, I like this. You like this? I'll make all my mountains a road, he says. I want to turn with you. Wait a minute. Let me find it, because it's a verse that's too good for us not to share, but I'll have to find it. Oh, hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Revelation 7:16. Got that marked? Then you can in your, it's in the Amplified Bible.
Yeah.
Verse 14 talks about those that are standing. I tell you, this just thrills me. Verse 12: blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Yeah. One of the elders saying, "Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from?" And he said to them, "My Lord, you know, there are those that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, don't equate that bunch just to that bunch, you see, that suffers all of the great tribulations. It's in tribulation all of us enter the kingdom.
Yeah.
If your robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb, you're in this company, I think. You know, it doesn't matter. Who cares? Who knows? But I like to think myself as being in the blood-washed throng, don't you?
Yeah.
I said, don't you?
Yeah.
For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. Now, here's the punchline. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, nor shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. And he shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear away from their eyes.
Amen.
This is what Jesus came to do.
Amen.
And this is what Isaiah is seeing here. He will lead them to springs of water. The springs of water in Isaiah 49 are the same springs of water that are in Revelation 7.
That's right. Yeah.
Drinking at the living water. Remember that old song, Grace? Yeah. Drinking from springs of living water. All the old hymns are scripture-based. Even the ones that have dead theology, you know, like standing on Jordan's stormy banks and casting a wishful eye. Don't believe it for a minute.
Amen.
We're not standing on Jordan's stormy banks. We crossed over Jordan when he did.
That's right.
To Canaan's fair and happy land, we're in it.
Amen.
But you see, it's still scripture. But this springs of living water, this is what those songs are talking about. Drinking from the wells of living water. That's what Isaiah was talking about. I bet he didn't know anything about it all, but we know because we've already been drinking from it.
Yeah.
When you've had a drink, to go, Jesus told that old girl at the well, said, "You take a sip of this and you'll never thirst again."
Yeah.
This is what we're drinking. Behold, they shall come from afar, and those will come from the north and the west, and those from Sinai. And that probably means China. It says so in the Amplified Bible. Whatever it means, it's just from a long ways off. In other ways, salvation isn't any local experience. They'll come from near and far. And that verse 13 is so neat. The heavens will shout, and the mountains will break forth into joy. You see, you have to take that spiritually, because mountains are not going to move and do a thing. They're just there. But you know what John the Baptist said? He said, every mountain shall be made low and every valley shall be exalted. Can't you just see that? If the mountains would melt and the valleys would come up. But that's a spiritual picture of the glory and the level ground that Jesus would walk upon, that no mountain could stop him and no valley would hinder him, that nothing physical would stand in his way, and that no mountain of circumstance in anybody's life would raise itself against salvation. And no matter how deep they were, they could come up. No matter how high they were, they could come down. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain shall be brought down. And this is the picture that he's saying, and it all comes together in the grand consummation on the ages. And what are they shouting about? It's in the next verses. It says, the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Well, that doesn't mean those that are sick. That means the ones that are afflicted with sin. Everybody that's needed, Jesus will comfort. No wonder the very hills will cry out. And you know, in the end of this thing, when it's all ended, there's a picture in Revelation. It talks about the wrath of the Lamb and the day of his coming. He says that the wicked of the earth and the great leaders and the rulers and the kings of the earth will cry for the mountains to fall on them. Doesn't it say it? And for the rocks to fall on them in the great day of God's wrath. You see, if they had with us, if they'd heard the mountains shouting, I don't know what that sounds like, but I hear it. You know, I mean, this joyous wellspring of living water that we drink out of. To see God's salvation would be security in that time. But to reject God's salvation at that time will be destruction. And the destruction and the plague will be so bad, according to Revelation, and here I do not know what I'm talking about, but I just know what's there, will be so bad that they want to die before death's time. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. You see, it was a long time. That captivity lasted 70 years. You think about that. I'm not even 70 years old. To think of all my life, I couldn't remember anything but just being in this captivity. You ever thought about it like that? For everybody under 70, they'd never known anything else. That would make me wonder. Put your head on, wouldn't it? But Zion said, and Zion's figure of the church, or the gathering together of the people, the place of worship, the place where the king resides, on my holy hill Zion, you remember that? Mm-hmm. Great is the Lord, and greatly be praised in the city of our God. A beautiful situation is Mount Zion. You know what Zion is. Yeah. And she says, the place where God was supposed to be visiting, where God was living, after all these years, the Lord has forsaken me. He's forgotten me. Have you ever nursed a baby, some of you? You won't forget it. You will not forget it. You will know that need's got to be met. That's right. That is the closest tie established between human beings. One human totally dependent on another for its life and its substance. Now, Isaiah uses that intense comparison to say that no more would a nursing mother forget a child she's nursing. No more could that happen that I would forget you. That's sure. That's remembering. If you've had children, you know that there's no suffering in the world as intense in your body as that when that child is suffering. How many of you know that? You hurt with them. You hurt for them. You'd like to hurt instead of them. You'd be glad to take their place. And this says here, would a mother not have any compassion on a son? As surely as a mother has compassion on a child, that sure Israel will receive God's mercy and loving kindness. I will never forget. And the Lord Jesus makes it so sweet when speaking to his disciples. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Amplified Bible has it so beautifully in Hebrews. It says no. In those verses before that in Hebrews 12, I think. 13. Can't remember. Don't run off. I'm not going anywhere. I'm looking for my other Bible. Listen, this is too good. Hebrews. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Chapter 13. It is so sweet that Hebrews chapter 13 are instructions for holiness. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Holiness is not some exaggerated piety that you have toward God. Holiness is a relationship with each other that's right because your relationship with God is right.
Amen.
That's good, ain't it, Grace? That's what holiness really is. It manifests itself more to each and each than it does between each and God. Because if it isn't right between each and God, it will not be right each to each. And this is so practical here, and it's worth us stopping right now to talk about the compassion of the Lord. Verse 13, that love for your fellow believers continue and be a fixed practice with you. Don't let it fail. That's what I'm reading from Amplified. Don't forget nor neglect or refuse to extend hospitality to strangers in the brotherhood. Being friendly, cordial, you don't know what I'm really laughing at, but it's worth laughing at. I'm telling you, it's funny. It may not be so funny. We don't know the bottom line. Being friendly, cordial, and gracious, sharing the comforts of your home, and doing your part generously, for though through doing this, some have entertained angels without even knowing it. That's holiness. That's practicing the gospel. Remember those who are in prison as if you were their fellow prisoner, and those who are ill-treated, since you are also liable for bodily sufferings. Let the marriage bed be held in honor, esteemed worthy, precious, that is, of great price and especially dear in all things. Let the marriage bed be kept under undishonored, undefiled, for God will judge and punish the unchaste, all guilty of sexual vice, and all who are adulterers. See, that didn't just begin this generation. It's always been a problem. Prostitution is the oldest profession in the annals of human history. Sex has always been the one thing, you see, that has caused more impurity than any other one thing that plagues the human body. It's the flesh, the lust. Never go on. Let your character and moral display be free from love, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly things, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. Now, here's why you're supposed to be satisfied. Hold your muse. This is why you're supposed to be satisfied. For he himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor leave you, nor give you up without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, nor relax my hold on you, assuredly not. See, this is the security of a nursing mother nursing a child, or of a mother having compassion on a child. You would never walk away from that child that needed to be nursed, and you'd never walk away from that child who's sick and suffering. And God will never walk away from his people. He said, I will assuredly, I will never leave you. That is worth rejoicing over, isn't it? Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Now, that doesn't mean tattoo at all. That was everywhere in the Bible taught against. Scarring the body. That's why, you know, Christians that have tattoos, they always apologize for them. Because they know they're not supposed to. You know, as a Christian, you wouldn't do that. But you're Christian now, and it's there, forget it. You know, it doesn't matter. But he's talking about the very names of Israel being in his being. Our names are in God. The high priest in the Old Testament carried the names of the 12 tribes on their shoulder. You see, he has our name. He knows our name. And this is the figure of speech to say that he actually has us written in the palms of his hands. That may have some relationship between the nail prints in his hands, because it was there that our names were established.
That's good.
That's the proof of unbelief that Jesus showed his hands to Thomas. When that glorious healing took place that caused them not to believe it was he. They saw him last bloody bleeding, hanging there, mocked, spitten, despised, abused, ridiculed, crusted over with spittle and blood. That's the way they'd last seen him. The disciples. Uh-huh. The women cleaned him up. I said the women cleaned him up. Mm-hmm. And Joseph buried him. But as far as those guys, that's what they'd seen, see? And when he came to him on the Emmaus Road, and he's walking tall and walking straight, couldn't believe it was him. But you know what? God had left the prints of the nails in his hands. That was the only healing that wasn't perfectly done that we read about. But you see, if he was walking tall and wanting breakfast, isn't that wonderful? Y'all got anything to eat? Isn't that just as human? That's just as natural? But he knew Thomas was going to have some proof. So in the nail prints in his hand, ooh, Thomas saw those nail prints. Jesus said, feel them. Said, feel my side. There must have been some indentations in his side. Said, feel them, Thomas. My old Thomas felt that. Said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who haven't seen. And believe. See, that faith is believing without seeing. Well, we're almost through. Your walls are continually before me. What walls? The walls of Zion. They're really not walls, but they are that holy place that houses the sanctified and the saints. The walls of the New Jerusalem. You know, back there in Revelation, it says they built out of all this and this and this and this. God saw it. He said, you're in my hand, and I see all the glorious things that belong to the people of God. You builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. As quickly as they came in, God can get them out. Do you hear what I said? It was his plan and purpose to take them into captivity, and it will be his plan and purpose to loose them from captivity. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around, he says, and all of them gather together and come to you, and they declare, you shall surely put all of them on as jewels and bind them together as a bride. The body, the bride of Christ. So many will come, according to verse 19, that there will seem like there's not room for them. You know, Revelation talked about a multitude. You know, we're really not just a few.
That's right.
There are more gone on than are left here. Yeah. There are the spirits of just men made perfect, those enrolled in heaven. But there's going to be room for everybody. There won't be any problem with room. It'll just look like that they won't, you know, the conditions may be cramped. Make room for here that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, you know, it's going to say, my goodness, where have all these come from? Who has begotten all of these for me? Where has all of this come from? Since I've been bereaved of my children, and I'm barren and in exile, and I wonder who has brought these. But you know, there's another place that says the children of the barren will be more numerous than the children of the wife or the fruitful, I've forgotten which. And the Gentiles were the barren. But all of these that have come in, this glorious church from the far isles, from all over, God will mow down hills and lift up valleys and cut across all space. And he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And the number will be constantly increased. You know, the church is not any little puny organization. You know that. You ever feel like it is? But it isn't. It really isn't. And I'm not talking about just names on church rolls. I'm talking about people who have the power of God. There's a multitude. You could go into the jungles of Kenya or Uganda and beat a Holy Ghost drum, and they'd come out. You know, the greatest revival in the world is in Africa. Think about that. And you could go to the islands of the sea, and they'll be there. everywhere the gospel has been preached, and there will be a tremendous and ongoing increase. Where did these come from? And here's where they come from. In verse 22, the Lord God says, I lift up my hand to the nations and set up a standard, and they'll bring your sons and daughters will be carried on their shoulders. So when the standard is lifted up, and the standard is Messiah.
Right.
Standard is the Lord Jesus. That I lift up a standard. Isaiah 11, I believe it says, I lift up a standard for them, and his resting place will be glorious.
Jesus.
Come to the resting place. The gathering will be wide. God's no respecter of persons. He died for lots of folks. He died for the world, and there are going to be a lot of folks who are going to hear the gospel call. This is one of the reasons, and I just throw this out to you. I don't know anything about what I'm saying. Please know that. And neither does anybody else know anything about what I'm saying. But it seems to me that the coming of the Lord Jesus might be postponed for some time yet. Because the gospel is so powerful. And there's so many that haven't heard it. And the blood of Jesus is worth so many more. Won't cut it short. Won't cut it short. Now, I don't know, see, that's what I think. I used to talk with my stepfather about that. He was a real precious man of God. And he used to say that. And you're just talking. There's no law against opinions. Don't ever get to that tacky position where everybody has to see eye to eye on every issue.
Yeah.
I heard John Green say he'd rather tell him he had AIDS than to tell him he didn't agree with him about eschatology. They'll pray for you if you've got AIDS, but they'll curse you if you disagree with them about their theology, especially about the coming of the Lord. Who knows? One thing for sure, we're going to be going, most of us, before he comes. That's the thing. We better get our lamp full of oil, get our wick all trimmed up, get our armor cells cleaned up, and be ready to meet him. But my stepfather used to say, you know, he said, I just don't believe that the church is ready for Jesus to come. And he would say, you know, it had to be... Now, don't go off and say, I said Jesus wasn't coming in time soon. I don't know when Jesus is coming. You don't either. But I'm talking to you about this gathering together, which seems to me to be a far greater thing than we've seen yet. I believe that we're in one of the greatest revivals. Now, you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, it won't hurt me to believe it, because it gives me something to look forward to, and you'll get disgusted. I'll be encouraged looking for it while you're discouraged believing it ain't here. See, if you want a revival, put a coal of fire in your bucket and it'll start right there. You know, people say, people are unloving. Well, you take it in there and you smile.
That's right.
And you extend love. Now, if they don't extend it back to you, well, that's their problem, but you've done what you can do.
That's right.
You know, there's a constant revival. I've been in a revival for near 27 years. I just live in a revival. And those of you who know me, you know I do. I just shout. I just rejoice. And it's just good. But I believe there's a big, you know, and he used to say that. That they're, you know, it's just not big enough yet. And we don't know. But this gathering talks like, let me get on. I know you're nearly dead. All kings will be your guardsmen. I'll bring your sons to their bosom and their daughters will be. And kings will be your guardsmen. I'm telling you, he's going to make the high low. Hannah said that. Remember in Hannah's song? Says he'll lift up the needy and exalt the proud. And instead of nations and peoples, now he talks about kings and princes. God's no respecter of persons. He doesn't care what their title is. They don't have any title until they get saved, written by it. The princes, your nurses, they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. And this next verse just is so good. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. The psalmist said, teach me thy ways and show me thy paths and let me not be ashamed. Isaiah said, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be ashamed.
Yeah.
Paul quoting that in Romans 9:33 and again in 10:11, he said, those that believe in him, by that precious cornerstone, they will not be ashamed. Joel 2:27 says the same thing. You wait on Jesus, you will not be ashamed. That's what that says.
Yeah.
That's where they got it. That's where Paul got it. He got it out of Isaiah 28. He got it here out of Isaiah 41. Those who wait on Jesus will not be ashamed.
Amen.
You know why? Because your hope will be fulfilled.
Yeah.
And it's no use to wait on anything else because whatever happens is not going to amount to the thing. It won't put any gold in your casket. It won't put any U-Haul trailers behind the hearse. It won't give you any fame and glory. Only Jesus counts. Well, somebody ought to shout, say something. You see, the word of all flesh is as grass. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, one more verse. Can the prey be taken away from the mighty man, or the captains of the tyrant set free? Oh, yeah. The prey can be taken away from the mighty man. There's no strength in the world that God can't take whatever it's captured. He can bind a strong one, and did. And for once and for all. You see, you don't have to live for the devil. You don't have to answer his wiles and his wimps. The scripture says you resist him. The scripture says you resist him. And don't go always talking about what the devil made you do. I will tell you, it's really a false statement of your standing when you talk about what the devil made you do.
That's right.
He doesn't have any business making you do anything. The scripture says resist him.
That's
and he'll
right.
flee from you.
That's right.
Even the captains of the mighty man will be taken, and the prayer of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends for you, and I'll save your sons. Glory be to God. He did it at Calvary.
Amen.
He contended with the contender and saved the sons. Oh, praise the Lord. I'll feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they'll become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know. And they did that, honestly. The Israel's enemies ate their own children, and in AD 70, Israel did that too.
Yes.
Terrible. But there's passages of scripture in Revelation about Babylon being drunk with the blood of the martyrs. And having to, this would be her portion. See, this is all that they would have left. They would, in confusion, you know, a spirit of division hit the Babylon, great Babylonian Empire after the judgment that God passed on them, and they almost devoured themselves from within inside. A crumbling and a decay. And Isaiah the prophet saw it. All flesh will know that I am. All flesh will know I am. Who is I am? I am the Lord. I am your Savior. I am your Redeemer. I am the Mighty One of Jacob. Well, praise the Lord. Well, don't leave so quietly. You act like you...
That's good.